I heard about these two boys who were out playing basketball in a park. They were just having a great time together. All of a sudden, this vicious dog came running out of the woods. It was just snarling, carrying on, backed one of the boys right up against the fence. Well, the other kid, thinking quickly, took the basketball, threw the ball at the dog to distract him, grabbed a limb off the ground, whacked the dog in the head. The thing's over just before it even got started. Well, there was a newspaper reporter who was passing by at that time. He said, "Man, that was amazing. I can't believe it. I want to write an article about this." And so he starts jotting notes down while he's talking to the boy. He says, "Local Wildcat fan rescues friend from violent attack." And the boy said, "Well, that's great, but you need to know I'm not a Wildcat fan." And so the guy marked it. I said, "I'm sorry." And so he wrote again, and he said, "Local Cardinal fan prevents serious injury." And the boy said, "Well, that's nice too, but I'm not a Cardinal fan either." And the guy said, "Well, man, we're here in Kentucky. I figured everybody pulled for U of L or UK." And the kid said, "Well, no, actually, I'm a Duke Blue Devils fan." So the reporter got his notebook back out, and he wrote, "Local hoodlum kills family pet." All right. Okay, all right, stick with me here on this, okay? Sometimes our interpretation of an event is determined by our perspective. Right, by our preconceived beliefs, by our notions. That kid's a U of L or UK fan, he's a hero. That kid's a Duke fan, he's a criminal. You know, I mean, it all depends on where you're coming from, right? Well, we're continuing our GOAT series today. Jesus is the greatest of all time. And we're going to look this morning at the seventh and final miracle that Jesus performed in the Gospel of John before he rose from the dead on Easter Sunday morning. Now, what we're going to see is that two different groups of people saw the exact same events unfold, and they came to drastically different conclusions about Jesus. Now, you know how some movies, some books kind of start with the end, and then they take you back and sort of show you all the things that brought you to that point? That's what we're going to do this morning in the message. I want to start with the end of the story, and then we're going to go back and talk about the implications of it, why it's important. So, spoiler alert, I'm just going to let you know right off the bat that Jesus raised his friend Lazarus from the dead. Lazarus had been in the tomb for 4 days, and Jesus tells him to come out, and he does. It's an incredible miracle. Now, it wasn't like when he raised Jairus' daughter from the dead. Jesus was in a small bedroom. There were only 5 people in the room. Now, sure, there were lots of other people who heard about it later, but Jesus told them to keep that quiet, and it was done behind closed doors. Now, raising Lazarus was different than when he raised the widow's son from the dead in the little village of Nain. There, he turned a funeral into a celebration. News about him spread all over. But still, it was a small town, not a terribly significant place. And still, his time had not yet come. But man, I'm telling you, when he raised Lazarus from the dead, there was nothing secret about it. All eyes in Jerusalem were on Jesus at this point, either literally watching these events unfold or figuratively. Everybody wants to know what's coming next. He's the talk of the town. Everybody is following his every move. The raising of Lazarus was the biggest story on the 6 o'clock news. Okay, Lazarus is back. Details at 6. I'm telling you, this was a big, big deal. And nobody was casting doubt on what Jesus had done. Nobody was saying, "Well, Lazarus wasn't really dead. He had just blacked out, and then Jesus splashed a little water in his face and revived him." No, no, no. Nobody's questioning what happened. The guy was in the tomb for the better part of a week. Everybody knew this was true, but nobody was neutral about it. Man, there were those who were overjoyed at what Jesus had done, and there were those who were outraged. I want to show you two places in the Gospel of John where John talks about Lazarus after Jesus raised him from the dead. And I want you to notice the contrast of the reactions. John 12:9, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there, and they came, not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, whom he had raised from the dead. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well, for on account of him, many of the Jews were going to Jesus and putting their faith in him. So you see, some people put their faith in Jesus because of Lazarus. The religious leaders decided that they had to kill Lazarus and Jesus. And they got to put an end to this mess once and for all. It's fascinating to me. Lazarus has been brought back to life, and these guys' first response is, "We got to kill this guy." It's like, really? I don't know what's going through their minds. But then look at John 12, verse 17. The crowd that was with Jesus when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that he had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. And so the Pharisees said to one another, "See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him." Again, you have those who are flocking to Jesus because of this miracle he performed. You have other people who are in turmoil about it. And you can just sort of hear the whining in their voices. The whole world has gone after him. They don't know what to do. This is a mess. See, to the Pharisees, Jesus had been public enemy number one for 3 years. To the crowds, Jesus was the greatest show on earth. What's he going to do next? But you know what? To us, he's the greatest of all time. See, the raising of Lazarus became the key event that forced the Pharisees' hand and propelled them toward the murder of the King of Kings. I want to show you how the events unfolded, and then we're going to talk about why this miracle matters so much for us today. It starts in John 11, verse 1. It says, "Now a man named Lazarus was sick. He was from Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. This Mary, whose brother Lazarus now lay sick, was the same one who poured perfume on the Lord and wiped his feet with her hair. So the sisters sent word to Jesus, 'Lord, the one you love is sick.' And when he heard this, Jesus said, 'This sickness will not end in death. No, it is for God's glory, so that God's Son may be glorified through it.' Now Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Yet when he heard that Lazarus was sick, he stayed where he was for 2 more days. Then he said to his disciples, 'Let us go back to Judea.'" So Lazarus was near death, and his sisters might have been frantic with worry except for one thing. They were friends with Jesus. And man, they had watched Jesus heal all kinds of sick people. Surely he would hurry to Bethany. He would rescue Lazarus from an untimely death. But Jesus didn't hurry. He stayed where he was for 2 more days, giving Lazarus time to die. Why did he do that? Well, for one thing, I think Jesus knew that raising Lazarus from the dead was going to force the hand of his enemies. His time had come. This event, as much as anything else Jesus said or did, drove the religious leaders to decisive action. Man, this needed to happen for events to unfold correctly. And besides that, this whole encounter with Lazarus and with Mary and Martha was going to provide the opportunity for God to be glorified. And remember, Jesus said that this sickness would not end in death. A death was going to take place, but he knew that the ultimate outcome of God's plan was for God's power to be displayed. And so Jesus bided his time, not because he wasn't interested, but because God's timing is often different than our timing. Friends, death is a natural part of life. And for all that we do to avoid it, it comes to all of us. I'm not saying that lightly. I don't mean to minimize your pain if you're going through grief right now. I'm just saying that in this world of trouble, nothing is more inevitable than, as they say, death and taxes. It goes for us. It goes for our family. It goes for the people that we love. Unless somebody lives and dies very young, all of us are going to experience the death at some point of somebody very close to us. And with loss like that comes grief. That's what Lazarus' sisters, Mary and Martha, are about to find out. Look at verse 17. "On his arrival, Jesus found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. Now Bethany was less than 2 miles from Jerusalem, and many Jews had come to Martha and Mary to comfort them in the loss of their brother." Mary and Martha experienced the loss of their brother. The gospel accounts tell us that Mary and Martha and Lazarus lived in the same home together. They were obviously a close family. He was kind of a caregiver to them in some ways in that patriarchal society. The grief for them was very raw. It was very real. And I wonder if you've experienced heartache like that. Maybe for you, that's where you are right now. You've suffered the death of a grandparent, maybe a mom or dad. Maybe you've buried your best friend or your mate, even your child. And grief is a universal emotion. But as pervasive as it is, as human as it is, We need to remember the words of the Apostle Paul in 1 Thessalonians 4, where he's writing to Christians, he's writing to believers, and he says, brothers and sisters, we do not want you to grieve like the rest of men who have no hope. He didn't say don't grieve. He said, we don't want you to grieve hopelessly. Remember that death is not the end. Back in the Old Testament, in Ecclesiastes 3, it says there's a time for everything. There's a season for every activity under heaven. There's a time to weep and a time to laugh. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to dance. And notice in that list, laughing and dancing come after the weeping and the mourning. There is life after grief. Now, grief is not limited to death. I mean, we've talked about this before. Grief is any of those range of emotions that we deal with, we face when we experience loss. I mean, the loss of anything that we care about deeply, right? A divorced person might grieve the loss of a marriage. A person who moves is forced to sever ties and dig up roots, and there's a grieving process that takes place. It's natural. An amputee might lose or grieve the loss of a limb. A retiree might grieve the loss of a job. A teenager might grieve a breakup or of a relationship. A parent might grieve a son or a daughter who goes off to college. You might lose the ring your father gave you, and you grieve that loss. It could be tied to any number of things. Grief is common. It doesn't make it easy to go through, but it is a universal experience. In Psalm 23, when King David writes about walking through, remember, the valley of the shadow of death, he could be talking about his own death and kind of navigating what that's like, but he also could be talking about the grief process of walking through death because someone else is gone. There's a shadow there that has to be endured, and yet he says he fears no evil because God's with him through that valley. You know, psychologists talk about the stages of grief. And you've heard some of this. There's shock and there's denial and anger and depression. There's different things. People often go from, how could this be happening? To this can't be happening. To how could God let this happen? To I can't go on like this. Now these stages of grief, man, they're normal. They're necessary for healing. They're painful. But they're not unique to any one situation. And depending on the level of grief and loss, the process could take years to work through. You know, you understand a person doesn't spend 2 months in shock and then they go on to denial for 6 months and then there's 5 weeks of anger and then there's a year of depression. They don't just check the boxes off, right? I mean, it's messier than that. A grieving person might bounce from emotion to emotion every day. You know, one day you kind of deny the reality of the loss, and another day there's depression, you're back to anger, and it just kind of gets really messy. Sometimes it's all the emotions on the same day. It's not an easy process. But typically, people reach a point of acceptance. It's not that life gets back to normal, whatever normal is. It's not that you forget the person who's gone. It's just simply you reach a point where you can go on living. That even though your life is different, even though there's a void that will never be filled in exactly the same way, there is life on the other side of the grief. I was working on my message here on Friday, and the verse of the day popped up on my phone. I got the YouVersion Bible app on my phone. And the verse of the day Friday was Psalm 126:5. And I want to read verses 5 and 6 to you. Very timely for what I was working on that day. Those who sow in tears will reap with songs of joy. He who goes out weeping, carrying seed to sow, will return with songs of joy, carrying sheaves with him. You know, when I was a kid, we used to sing this hymn in church. Maybe you remember it, called Bringing in the Sheaves. And it was based on this verse, only nobody ever told me when I was a kid what sheaves were. I thought it was bringing in the sheets. I thought, why are we singing about the laundry? But I mean, I had no idea what the song was about. No idea at all. But a few weeks ago, I figured out that sheaves are bundles of wheat. Okay, it's a little longer than that. But you get the idea. So, all right, so what he's saying is that our weeping now, our tears, can actually bring a harvest. That when we plant tears, that we can harvest joy because of what the Lord has done for us. Mary and Martha had sown in tears their brother Lazarus. He had been put into the tomb. And they were still in these initial stages of grief at this point. There was shock. that he had died. There was denial that this can't be happening. There was a twinge of anger. Couldn't Jesus have stopped this if he had been here? You pick up in verse 20 of chapter 11 here. When Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went out to meet him, but Mary stayed at home. Lord, Martha said to Jesus, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But I know that even now God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus said to her, your brother will rise again. And Martha answered, I know he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. And Jesus said to her, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies. And whoever lives and believes in me will never die. Do you believe this? Oh, yes, Lord, she told him. I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who was to come into the world. You know, somebody pointed out that Martha believed in the Jesus of yesterday. If you had been here, my brother would not have died. She also believed in the Jesus of tomorrow. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection at the last day. But she was having trouble with the Jesus of today. But he said, I am the resurrection and the life. Do you believe that? You know, when we're facing grief, it's important to remember that this life is not all there is. That Jesus is the resurrection and the life. That physical death, listen, physical death cannot rob us of eternal life. After Mary and Martha had this exchange with Jesus, she went back inside and to get Mary and sent Mary out. And ironically, Mary comes out and says the exact same thing Martha did. If you'd been here, you wouldn't have died. Look how it unfolds in verse 32. When Mary reached the place where Jesus was and saw him, she fell at his feet. She said, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother would not have died. And when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come along with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in spirit and troubled. Where have you laid him? He asked. Come and see, Lord, they replied. Jesus wept. Then the Jews said, see how he loved him. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man have kept this man from dying? Jesus wept, the two words that every child clings to when they have to quote a verse from the Bible. There's one I got, right? Jesus wept. Only I remember when I was a kid, one time this boy was going to use that one. That was his fallback verse, and he said, God wept. Yeah, I know Jesus is God, but come on, there's only two words in the verse, right? Get it right. Jesus wept. Come on. But why did he weep? Have you ever thought about that? Why was he weeping? Was it because his friend had died and he was so sad about that? I don't know that he was weeping for himself because he knew that in just a couple of minutes here, he's going to raise Lazarus from the dead. You think maybe he was weeping for Lazarus, knowing that he was going to drag Lazarus back into this troubled world? That might have been part of it. You know, it must have been hard for Lazarus having to come back to earth. I kind of picture him in paradise going, couldn't you send somebody else? You know, I'm kind of liking what's going on right here. Maybe he wept because a cemetery just reminded him of the results of sin and reminded him of the sadness and hurt and brokenness of life. Twice in this passage, it says that Jesus was deeply moved. And that word in the Greek can even mean angry. That something so powerful welled up in Jesus. Some emotion that was so intense that he felt something almost like wrath. And the tears just sprang to his eyes. Now, I think all of that is part of the emotion of what's going on here. But I wonder if Jesus wept primarily because Mary and Martha were weeping. And man, he loved them, and so their pain became his pain. He felt their hurt, and it wrecked him. He joined in their sorrow because they were so overwhelmed. I wonder. Isaiah 53:3 says of Jesus, he was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows and familiar with suffering. The King James Version says he was acquainted with grief. Jesus understands the pain of life and death. And so when we hurt, he hurts. There was a woman, Martha Biddle Clark, who lost her only child several years ago. And as a result of that tragedy, she wrote a book called, Are You Weeping With Me, God? And I think John 11 answers that question. Yes. Yes, he hurts when we hurt. Mary, Martha, Jesus had sown in tears, as the prophet says, but they were about to reap a harvest of joy. Look at verse 38. Jesus, once more deeply moved, came to the tomb. That was a cave with a stone laid across the entrance. "Take away the stone," he said. "But Lord," said Martha, the sister of the dead man, "by this time there is a bad odor, for he's been in there 4 days. I love the King James Version. Here it says, "By this time he stinketh." There's a word you don't get to use every day. He stinketh. I imagineth. You know what I'm saying? I mean, he's been there 4 days. It's going to be bad. But Jesus is not afraid of death. Jesus goes where it stinketh. You know what I mean? He's not intimidated by that at all. He brings life even into cemeteries. So despite the smell, he says, no, I want you to move that stone away. So they move the stone, and Jesus says a little prayer. And then in verse 43, when he had said this, Jesus called in a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out." And I've always wondered how long it took for him to come out. And I wonder if there were people in the audience who held their breath, and there are people who thought, Jesus has gone crazy. And all of a sudden, verse 44, the dead man came out. Whew, man. His hands and feet were wrapped with strips of linen and a cloth around his face. And Jesus said, "Take off his grave clothes and let him go." Unbelievable. Unbelievable. Somebody said it's a good thing that Jesus specified Lazarus was supposed to come out, or the whole cemetery would have come to life. I mean, this was such an explosive, powerful miracle of Jesus. This guy had been dead for days, and he's back. You talk about getting attention. You talk about forcing the hands of his enemies. Man, Jesus had been growing in popularity, notoriety for 3 years, but this miracle turned Israel upside down. It was amazing. But what does it mean for us? I mean, I got to be honest with you. Jesus is probably not going to show up at the next funeral you have to go to and take the person out of the casket. I'm sorry. He's probably not going to reverse all that's gotten you to the cemetery. Probably not. What does this miracle mean for us today? Well, let me ask you this. What do you think the most important words were that Jesus spoke in John chapter 11? Do you think the most important words were, "Lazarus, come out"? I don't think so. Because the reality is Lazarus was going to go right back in a few months later, a few years later. We don't know how long, but he died again. Now, the most important words Jesus spoke came a little bit earlier when he was talking to Martha, and he said, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." Jesus promises resurrection and life, and that promise is forever. Physical death cannot rob us of eternal life. Physical death is actually the gateway to eternal life. Now, that doesn't mean that we won't grieve. It doesn't mean that loss is painless or that sorrow is easy or that death is insignificant. It simply means that death is not final. Man, listen, the power of this miracle is not that Lazarus rose from the dead. I mean, that was huge, don't get me wrong. But that's not the biggest deal here. The power here is that Jesus turns death into a doorway. For Lazarus, he opened the door back this way. But for the rest of us, that door opens beyond. And there is so much more to look forward to. Jesus turns grief into hope. Jesus turns loss into life. Jesus turns death into a doorway. He speaks into our loss and everything changes. Listen again to what Jesus said. "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even though he dies." See, faith here is pivotal. He who believes in me, Jesus said, will live even though he dies. But it's not our faith that's the key here. It's Jesus that's the real key. Jesus is the center of all of this. He's the one who makes death a door. I mean, maybe we ought to just say it this way. Jesus makes death a door to life. That's the bottom line for today. That Jesus makes death a door to life. You know, if I could summarize this whole story, I would do it this way. That death is inevitable. That grief is normal, that healing's possible sometimes, but that resurrection is available. Now, I was thinking about all of this story, and there's some verses in 1 Corinthians 15 I wanted to read to you, and I kind of did a mashup here of the New International Version, the New Living Translation, and a few words from the King James Version because I wanted it to be as clear as possible. So let me just read this to you, and it'll be on the screen if you want to follow along. This is what Paul wrote about death. What I'm saying, dear brothers and sisters, is that our physical bodies cannot inherit the kingdom of God. These dying bodies cannot inherit what will last forever. Behold, I tell you a mystery. We will not all die, but we will all be changed. In a flash, in the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet. For when the trumpet sounds, those who have died will be raised to live forever, and we who are still living will also be transformed. For our mortal bodies must be transformed into immortal bodies. Then the saying that is written will come true, that death has been swallowed up in victory. Where, O death, is your victory? Thanks be to God, He gives us victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus makes death a door to life. That's what Easter's all about. That's what the Lazarus story is all about. Right? You don't have to be afraid of death. You don't have to spend all of your energy and all of your time trying to avoid death. You don't have to blame death for all of your troubles. It's hard. It hurts. It can be brutal. In many ways, it's the enemy. But it is, listen, it is a defeated enemy. Jesus makes death a door to life. Thomas Wolfe was an author from the last century, and he wrote in one of his novels about George Weber. George was an author himself from New York. He was kind of a tall, gangling guy. He often struggled with dry spells, not knowing what to do with himself. And as his discouragement would intensify, George would get on a train, and he'd ride all night into the mountains of North Carolina, and he'd go where his mother lived. He'd walk to the cabin. She'd be sitting on the front porch in a rocking chair, and he would sit down on the top step, and he would lay his head in her lap. And she would stroke his head with her hand. And he wouldn't say anything, and she wouldn't say anything for the longest time, and they'd just rock together for a while, and then presently she'd say, "George, it's going to be all right. Whatever it is, it's going to be all right." And he'd spend a day or two, three with her, and then he'd get back on the train, and he'd go back to New York, and he'd get back to life again. But there's a preacher named Charles Poole, and he wrote this about that novel and about that story of George Weber. He said, "You know, I think that image is what the Church of Jesus Christ ought to be. It's a place where we can gather and we can put our head in the lap of the Lord Jesus and we can just rock for a while. And He'll take His nail-scarred hands and He'll run them through our hair, He'll squeeze a shoulder, and He'll say, 'I know exactly what you're going through. And it's all right. It's going to be all right.' And He will give hope, and He will give comfort, and He will give peace." You know why? Because Jesus makes death a door to life. And it's one more reason He's the greatest of all time. Let's pray. Oh God, we are so grateful to You, Lord, for all that You do in our lives. And we think about this Easter season, and we think about the crowds calling You King one day and calling out for Your death a few days later. And it seems so confusing to us sitting in a nice church building reading our Bibles, but the reality is we do these things. One day we're living for You, and the next day we're rebelling. And it's what You did on the cross that day that rescues us from all that mess. And it's what You did on Easter that gives us hope and promise that all that You've done is true. And so, Father, we cling to You today in times of grief, in times of sorrow and pain, trusting, Lord, that You are the answer to our hopes and dreams. And it's in Your Son, Jesus' name, that we pray. Amen.